Turn with me this evening for a reading to the passage we've been looking at in these last few nights, to John's Gospel and chapter 13. John's Gospel and chapter 13, and we're going to read from verses 12 through to 30. The beginning at 12 is the slight overlap with the washing of the feet we were looking at last Lord's Day night. Chapter 13 then at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue singing this time from a portion of Psalm 41. Psalm 41, and we're going to sing from verse 7. To verse 11. Psalm 41 at 7 through to 11. My haters jointly whispering, Gainst me my hurt devise. Mischief, say they, cleaves fast to him. He lieth and shall not rise. Yea, even mine own familiar friend, on whom I did rely, who ate my bread, even he his heel, against me lifted high. But Lord, be merciful to me, and up against me rise, that I may justly them requite according to their ways. By this I know that certainly I favored am by thee, because my hateful enemy triumphs not over me. And particularly when we sing it and in a moment come to meditate, to remember verse 9 especially, because that's what the Lord there was quoting when he spoke about the betraying by Judas. Psalm 41 at 7 then to 11. My haters jointly whispering. I want us this evening to look at the verses contained in a reading that describe the first intimation the Lord gives us of the betrayal that he is going to experience at the hands of Judas Iscariot. Verses 18 through to 30 are the verses we want to focus on tonight. Two main themes that we can take out of them. There are here teachings about beloved, the disciple close to the Lord, but also the disciple far from the Lord. And the other theme is betrayed. Beloved, betrayed. When we started in these verses, there was a little phrase that we used as a key to help us to understand why the Lord did what he did. That little key is simply, he knew. He knew things that were about to come upon him. And because of that, he did things and taught his disciples and showed his disciples other things. That little phrase, he knew, helps us to explain what he did and why he did it. The surprising and the unexpected things that were to come into his life. He knew, for example, the hour that was come that he should depart out of this world. The hour that was appointed from the councils of eternity and the conference within the Trinity. That hour that was set before the very foundation of the world. Great plans, great intentions, the resolve of mercy and the resolve of grace to conceive of and to execute a salvation for God's people involving Jesus Christ as substitute, sacrificial lamb, as Savior. He knew that hour. It wasn't an approximate timing. It wasn't something that wavered over the days, the weeks of a calendar. It was exact. It was precise. In Galatians chapter 4, we're told, when the fullness of time had come, arrived, when everything was in place, then is when Jesus Christ came. And he knew what that was for him. And we saw there, he knew the hour and he was aware of what it held for him. But he was aware also of what it meant for his disciples. They were going to be drawn into the unfolding of these spiritual events that were going to happen at an increasing pace. They were going to bring fearful experiences and events upon and into their lives. Things that would be difficult for them to understand, difficult for them even to keep up with. So therefore we saw the Lord, he takes them aside. He knew, and he does this for them and to them. The first lesson, the enormity of his love for them. The way in which he was quite deliberately showing to them and telling them that his love for them now went far beyond anything that they had known up to that date. He loved them to the uttermost or to the end. He knew what was coming for him, for them. He was preparing them for it. And then last week we saw the way in which Jesus, knowing in verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, he knew who he was. He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going to return to. The way in which he had power over all flesh. The King of Kings. The Divine. He also knew what they were squabbling about. Who's going to be the greatest amongst the disciples? There was this great knowledge that he had of his own person. the way in which he could indeed command and it would be done. And the lesson that he had to show to these disciples of humility. And so therefore he washes their feet. The King of Kings, in whose hands there was power over all things. And these were the very hands that washed the feet of the disciples. He knew. And he did something. And I want to come to our study tonight. And I want to use a heading that we've already used because it's important in what we're looking at. I want us to think of the timing of all that is happening here in these verses 18 through 30. And I want to use the same key to open up what we're given here. Read again verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. And there we have that same little phrase appearing again. I know the ones that I have chosen. And he knows that there's going to be another event coming on the disciples that they need to be prepared for. He knew about it. And he did something to prepare them for it, because when that event was going to happen, it was going to have a potential for a profound effect upon them. He had chosen these disciples, but he knew that there was one going to lift up the heel against him. And what was going to be the reaction of the disciples when they saw that happening? And so the Lord is here again for the third time, preparing them to be ready to face it. He was, as we've seen, he already had told them on three separate occasions, or recorded in the other portions of the gospel. He told them about his going to Jerusalem, the way in which he was going to die, that he was going to suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. What was going to happen to their Lord? They had spent 3 years with him. They had committed themselves to him. They had followed him. What was going to happen to him was so dramatic, so shocking, so awful, that they could hardly believe it. And they were prepared for it by the way the Lord spoke and dealt with them. But now in all of that surprising list of events, the Lord singles out one precise link in the chain. He singles out one deliberate experience that's going to come on the disciples. And he focuses upon it because of the consequence it might have for them. He tells them, there is going to be treachery. There is going to be betrayal. There are going to be, for the disciples, dark moments coming upon them, as there were going to be dark moments for the Lord. The possibility for the disciples that there would be a stumbling block for them, that they were going to be shaken and their faith was going to be shattered. The possibility that they would lose the very last drops of confidence in the Lord's power and in the Lord's authority. How was all that going to happen? Because there was a traitor in their midst. There was going to be the possibility of doubt upon, well, which one did the Lord choose, and did he know who he was choosing when he chose him? Is the judgment of the Lord out of place in this case, on this person? There would be a whole range of questions rising up with the disciples that would affect them profoundly in their relationship with their God. The events of his arrest in the garden. Think of what that might have been if they were not prepared for it. They would be taken completely unawares. They could well have thought, well, the enemies of the Lord are now too resourceful. The sovereignty has been taken out of the hands of the Lord. Control now lies with the enemy. That's the possibility that would have risen at the hands of the introduction of a betrayer, a traitor from their own camp. And so there's this other danger. It has to be faced, and the Lord is here dealing with it. The Lord is going to be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed not by some distant person they've met on a one-off meeting in all of the public ministry that the Lord had exercised in the surrounding countryside. It wasn't somebody they had met on a one-off opportunity visit to a city or to a well or to a village. No. The Lord was going to be betrayed by one from the tight inner circle of the disciples. He had chosen these disciples, but one of them was going to be false. And that's the problem that the Lord could see for these disciples. He knew who it was, and he could see the problem it would cause to them. Therefore, we have this section given to us. How does he deal with it? He does three things very briefly. First of all, in verse 18, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. What's the first thing the Lord does? He quotes a passage from the book of Psalms, the one we've just been singing. Psalm 41 and verse 9. And the background to that Psalm 41 is Absalom, the son of David. Absalom rising up to challenge the position that David, his father, had. And there you can make sense of the description that is given to us. Raising up the heel, a familiar friend. A familiar friend. It's not a stranger. It's not somebody that they've been occasional meeting with. It's somebody that they've kept company with for a long, long time. David, Absalom. Within the family circle. So it is with the Lord. It's not an outsider that they've met once or twice. It's one from the inner circle that they've been with all of these 3 years. That's the one who is going to betray. And having quoted the Psalm, what does the Lord do? Secondly, he also quotes it. He explains it. He tells them about it beforehand so that it's not a sudden, unseen event. It's not a twist in the circumstances of our Lord that takes everybody by surprise. No. This prediction that the Lord quotes changes everything. They can now see everything in a totally different light. He, the Lord, is indeed the master of the situation. To many people, it is of the essence that betrayal be done in secret. And when it is put into effect, the victim is often a helpless victim captured by those who would betray him. But when the Lord is betrayed, it happens exactly as they have just been told it would happen. The betrayal of the Lord is not a sudden, it's not a surprising development in the affairs of the life of the Lord. What our Lord is doing by quoting and explaining it, he's saying, what's going to happen to me and the things that are going to involve you, dramatic as they might be for you, upsetting as they likely could be, nevertheless, They are rooted in the Old Testament. We use the phrase, and it applies here as it does in many other different places. There are no such things as accidents, only appointments in the providences and the circumstances of God's people, and yes, in the life of his own son. There are no such things as accidents. There are only appointments. He's not the victim. He's the victor. And that's why the Lord goes down to verse 20, which when you read it, you say, well, what's the significance? How does that fit into everything that he's saying and doing here? What he's doing here is, and what he's saying here in verse 20 is, Listen. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed by this sudden betrayal. Don't be in despair. You have received, which means you have believed in Jesus Christ. Receive also and believe also in God the Father who has sent him. What the Lord is saying is, yes, you're going to be shaken to the core. You're going to have circumstances coming upon you that you would never have possibly imagined or anticipated. But don't let any of these things change your faith, your trust, your reliance, what you have received from God the Father. Keep your trust in the plan and in the purposes of God the Father, even although there are times where it might be difficult to understand. Everything that's happening, everything that's been unfolded, everything that's going on, yes, that trust will be tested severely. But if you've received, if you trust in God, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, hold on to it. He explains it. He quotes it. What else does he do? He illustrates. He takes a bit of bread. He dips it. And he gives it to Judas. In doing that, he's not telling anyone else. He's not telling anyone else anything. All he's doing is raising this question with the rest of the disciples. So, whatever's going on, it involves Judas. Whatever's happening is going to involve that man. They weren't told he was the one to betray. The ones that knew were the Lord and Judas himself. Perhaps, explain in a minute, it might also involve John, but certainly there was two, and only two that knew it. When you come down to verse 29, you can see the rest of the disciples couldn't make sense of it. They misunderstood everything. For some of them, they thought that Judas was told to go and make provision for the feast. You see, verse 10, there it speaks about somebody coming to betray him. You are clean, but not all. There was a question. The seed was planted there in verse 10. Come down to verse 18. Same thing. I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. But somebody's going to raise their foot against me, involving kicking against the Lord. Judas, he's been singled out, but not explicitly so. Something just about him. It's in their mind. The seed has been planted. So therefore, when he comes into the garden and betrays the Lord with a kiss, when this Judas comes with his band of people to arrest the Lord, suddenly it makes sense. They're not as shaken as you would expect them to be. suddenly they begin to understand everything. The Lord has been preparing them for that dramatic betrayal in the garden. The phrase I want us to linger on. Yes, he knew. And because he knew what was about to happen and come, he wanted to prepare them so the shock could be minimized and they'd be prepared for it. And that's the word I want to use. They were being prepared. We mentioned there a moment ago the way in which the Lord on several occasions, just to take the three references in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 20. These three chapters contain three separate occasions when the Lord told the disciples about Calvary, about the end destination of his life. He was preparing them for what was going to happen to him there. So you take these, you then have three others here, take them in again also. You then go on to verse 1 of chapter 14. The disciples were troubled. And our Lord again is seeking to establish them and to prepare them. The previous chapter, it's unfortunate the division there between 13 and 14, but Peter had said, well, I won't deny the Lord. And the Lord says, you will. You'll deny me three times. And of course, that caused trouble to the disciples. Is there a great trial coming? What about the departure of the Lord? They were so, so very disturbed by it all. And the Lord here speaks to them and quite deliberately tells them, don't be troubled. With all of these things that are going to come your way, repeating what we've said already in verse 20, believe in God. Believe also in me. The way in which the Lord, and it's a lesson we can take now from these people to ourselves. Just think of the time frame when the Lord has been preparing these people. Way back in Matthew chapter 16, once, twice, three times, telling them about Calvary. Now he's got them on their own. He tells them because of what he knows is going to come with the hour that is coming to him. The way in which, yes, they've been fighting and bickering about who's the greatest. And now he's speaking about the way in which he's going to be betrayed. And every one of these events has potential for really hurting and hitting the disciples something fearfully. So time after time is preparing them. Time after time, in so many different ways, he's doing it. Is that not the way he does it with ourselves still today? Perhaps over a long, long time. Maybe longer than we could ever think of ourselves, but the Lord is in ways that we don't recognize at the time. He's preparing us. But as he did it with them, so he does it with us. There's always this tender care. There's always this concern beforehand on us and to us. Preparing us what the future might hold. We can ask the question, why is this happening to me? The disciples, why is the Lord telling us all these things about Calvary? We can't make sense of it. Why is it happening to me at this time? And the answer comes back to them and it comes back to us. It is necessary and it is needful to prepare you and to prepare them for what's going to come into your life. Yes, the timing, the way the Lord met danger, threat, disarmed it, prepared them. The way the Lord deals with us still today. So that's the first and the major point that comes out of all these things for ourselves. He knew. And from what he knew, he acted accordingly to prepare them for what was in store for them. Timing. But the second thing I want us to take out of these verses for ourselves is the troubled spirit which the Lord speaks about. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. He's been talking about betrayal. He's been trying to prepare the disciples. He's referred to treachery in verse 10, verse 18. He's tried to prepare them for what's going to come their way. Surprising events, yes. Difficult to fit into any plan that they might have. But he says, don't be moved by these things. He's troubled, though. He's troubled at what he's been just speaking of and sharing with these disciples. We saw that word just earlier on, last Sunday morning it was, chapter 12 and verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, the Lord says. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. He was troubled because of what was just in front of him. Stirred, disturbed, agitated. He was not closed down, and he was not indifferent. He was not untouched by what was going to happen to him on the cross. He knew what it was that faced him. He was going to die there carrying the sins and the guilt of believers and the curse and the damnation of that burden hit him hard. A mighty blow that crushed out his life. He had a sensitivity to sin that we don't have. And here and now, he's dwelling on another sin. The sin of betrayal. Three times it comes back, verse 10, verse 18, now and these verses before us with Judas himself. His soul, his life, he is troubled by what's about to happen. A change came over the Lord. Something took hold of his inner being. It may have been seen in his face, heard in his voice, demonstrated in his body language. He felt in his sensitive spirit and soul the sin of what Judas was going to do. He felt it so intensely. There's a word there that brings this out for us so clearly. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified. He spoke about it deliberately and plainly. It's so brief, but there's no doubt as to what he was talking about. Betrayal is at the core of what he's speaking. And what he says to these disciples was like a bomb dropped into the quiet circle of them. The Lord has a holy recoil. A holy recoil against sin. That's what makes John 3:16, we quote it so often. And we can quote it without realizing perhaps what we're saying. God so loved the world. It's a measure of the love of the Lord. But how does that come out in the words of John 3:16? It comes out like this. What kind of a world did he come into? He came into a world that was sinful, hostile and alien and opposed to the Lord our God. And yet that's the kind of environment that the Lord came into. What explanation can you possibly have for such a deliberate action on the part of God other than what it says in that verse, he so loved the world. And so the Lord here is troubled in his spirit when he sees and is aware and is reminded of what Judith is going to do. Clearly and plainly he speaks, gives testimony to the presence and to the effect and to the consequence of sin. And again, we cannot miss the lesson for ourselves. Just as the Lord was troubled when confronted with sin, what is our reaction when we're confronted with it likewise? Maybe in our own life, maybe round about us in our society, wherever it comes, wherever it meets us around the corners of life, our Lord is here giving us his reaction. What do we have that will stand against and beside his? Are we troubled also? So these are the two main these are the two main points I want to make: the timing and the troubled spirit. I want then just to mention before we close three very simple subheadings that gets into some of the things that are given us and told us in this passage. And perhaps I can do this right at the very beginning because it's necessary that it is done. We have to keep in our mind the seating arrangements for this feast. If you think of a capital U, take that as the shape of the table. And across the top where the two legs come up, there is a bench set. The middle position of that bench is where the Lord himself is. And on the left hand and on the right hand are special places that he would give to ones deliberately chosen by him to be there. And the rest of the disciples are round the curves of the table. They lean in with their left hand down like that, holding their head up. And the right hand is free to take the food off the table to eat it. That is a seating plan. Keep it in your mind as we now go in to what we've got here. Three things, very briefly. First of all, I want us to think of the probing question. Out of everything that the Lord had just been saying, we're told in verse 22, the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They were frozen in their tracks. They started looking at each other. They were so surprised. The same event given to us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, tells us they were sorrowful. They were afraid. They were so, so sad. Their questions were just rippling round the table. Is it me? Is it me? They weren't there accusing someone else. It's not him. They weren't accusing anyone else because they were so concerned with themselves. They weren't making any lists of other people because they had enough lists of their own to make up. They were there concerned by this, what the Lord had just said. And so each one of them asked this simple probing question: is it me? And you know, even Judas did it. When you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, there we have these words describing his actions. 26 and verse 25. Then Judas, who should betray him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And the Lord said to him, thou hast said it. There is Judas. Oh, if everybody else is doing it, I better do it as well. If I'm silenced, my silence would condemn me. And so there is this exchange between Judas and the Lord. And that brings us down to the seating arrangements. Because whatever conversation there was between the two of them, no one else heard it. when the Lord says, "You're the one." If anybody else had picked up on that conversation, it would have been out. But nobody did. Because it was a conversation between the two of them. The Lord was in the middle of that bench. And on the Lord's left-hand side, slightly behind him, was Judas. There was no suspicion because nobody heard it. But it was a probing question that they were all asking. Remember what we're thinking of this morning. From Psalm 26, verse 2. Examine me, O Lord. Try me, test me. Psalm 139. Search me and see, O Lord, what's in my reins, what I'm like. Invoking God's judgment. To make it plain to all what's my true state. A probing question. That's what they were asking themselves. And the probing question moves on to think secondly of a privileged position. The story develops. The focus comes to rest on the disciple that is nearest to the Lord. Seating plan again. There is the Lord. On his left, there's Judas. But on his right, we are told quite clearly here, lying on Jesus' breast, the disciple whom Jesus loved was John. Because he was in front there of the Lord on his right, there was a degree of privacy in the conversations that they could have. It was a privileged position that he was in. There he was. Remember what's said about Mary in Luke chapter 10. She sat at the feet of the Lord. She sat there absorbing every word that came from the Lord. Well, that's what John was doing here. Absorbing everything that came from the Lord. The one thing we notice about this man, he's often described as the disciple whom Jesus loved because never ever in any of the writings are we told his name. He wrote this gospel, but he never once put his name in his writings. He's never named because he doesn't want to attract attention to himself. This is John, the son of Zebedee, taking in and absorbing God's word, but never attracting attention to himself. Peter, the second one, he was a friend of John, but Peter wasn't close by the Lord in the seating arrangements around this table. But he could see John, and there was this kind of sign language between them. To get attention, ask him the question. We don't know where Peter was sitting, but it wasn't close. Because if it was close, Peter would have asked the question himself. And when the Lord was washing the feet, the impression that we're given is that he washed other people's feet before he got to Peter's feet. So the best that we can say is that Peter was at least a few places away from the Lord. So we've got John, we've got Peter. What about Judas? Like we say, he was just slightly behind the Lord on his left side. That was a place of honor, and we can see why maybe Judas was there. He was the treasurer. When we go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 25, there was a conversation between the two of them that wasn't heard by anyone else. He was plainly identified, but nobody heard it. He was there, right beside the Lord. And when the Lord dipped the sop, he didn't have to stretch, get up or go anywhere because that would have been too obvious. But he just dips the sop and gives it to Judas. They've had the conversation, but no one's heard it. He draws out the solemnity of what he's doing. He draws out the seriousness of what he's doing. When you read the latter part of verse 26, when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. He increases the solemnity. He takes the sop, he dips it, he gives it. He gives it and he sells and he sets out the full name and identifies him by his father with this man. There we have a privileged position then. The seating arrangement and the reason why these seats were set the way they were. The seating arrangement. But I want to take a spiritual lesson from that seating arrangement. The conversations took place. Left hand, right hand of the Lord. The soap that was given. The words, go on, do what you've got to do and do it quickly. All of these things were set deliberately by the Lord. Why? Because the Lord was planting a seed that he was going to be betrayed. The Lord was planting a seed that somebody was going to do it. But he was only preparing them so far. He wasn't giving them the identity of the betrayer. But there were these delicate but deliberate measures dealing with the disciples to give them enough knowledge to prepare them for what was to come. And the same is the Lord's dealings with us still. Perfect measure, delicate touch. Exact amount to prepare us for what is yet to come. So yes, we've seen the probing question. We've seen the privileged position. One lesson of the privileged position. Privilege doesn't give you any protection. There he was. He had the responsibility, the treasurer of the disciples. He had the status. He had the seating plans right beside the Lord. But none of these things protected him from the thoughts that grew in his head and the issue of betrayal that he engaged in. The only adequate protection that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ with the resources that are his and the achievements he's brought about. So yes, probing question, privileged position, last thought, possessed soul. We're told that when the sop was given him, Satan entered. The sop was the final opportunity the Lord gave perhaps to Judas to abandon his plans and what he was engaging in. Judas knew that the Lord knew. But there was no response on the part of Judas. And so things came to an end there. And we've got to be careful the way we read verse 27. Then said Jesus to him, that thou doest, do quickly. We've got to be careful lest we try to connect that 27 to verse 26. And there's not necessarily a connection between the two. The Lord had identified, yes, to Judas, openly to the disciples, there's something involving this man. But then when he said, go and do quickly, there was no connection between that and what had just happened. Here was an instruction, which they thought, to Judas to go and buy what was necessary. There was no connection between betraying and the order to go. Judas, he was there possessed. And he was carrying on down that road. The disciples were only taken a certain distance down that road. They were taken enough to alert them and prepare them for what was in front of them. But they were not given enough to identify Judas as the betrayer. Only when he did it could they say, yes, that's what it meant. But there's a fearful finality about that last phrase of verse 30. And it was night. It's more than just simply a time marker. It's a spiritual marker. It's full of spiritual significance. Because in the Gospels, there is this constant tension between the light and the darkness. And that applies here, I believe. Here is Judas separating himself off. Cutting himself off from the light of the world. Shutting himself into the environment of darkness with all the far-reaching consequences for his soul. Here is Judas, deliberately with intent, putting himself in the realm of darkness by what he's done. A possessed soul. And all the consequences for his soul. And that troubled the Lord greatly. And the question lingers. Does that same prospect with others round about us trouble us still? When people are living the way they are, doing the things they do, knowing where that will take them, do we have anything like the same concern as the Lord has shown to us here, troubled because of what Judas was about to do? He prepared then these disciples for what was going to come their way so quickly, so powerfully to disturb them. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we bless thy name again for the display and for the indication given of thy concern to thy people down through the generations, however extreme their circumstances might be. That love of the Lord, our God, which can reach to the depth of where people will go. Circumstances take them. Events might visit them. And we bless thee, O Lord, for the way in which, with a delicacy, with a firmness, with a resolve, thou dost so often prepare and extract such as thy love for thine own. Continue with us, O Lord, and grant us further light upon thy word to shine into our lives. And make us careful to give to thee all the praise and all the glory. Through Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and at verse 8. O taste and see that God is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. But fear God as saints, than that in fear shall be with want oppressed. The lion's young may hungry be, and they may lack their food, but they that truly seek the Lord shall not lack any good. O children, hither do ye come, and unto me give ear. I shall you teach to understand how ye the Lord should fear. What man is he that life desires to see good would live long? Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, and from ill words thy tongue. Psalm 34 at verse 8. O taste and see that God is good. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, fellowship, communion and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.